And next week, God willing, Andrew Downey will be resuming his stimulating and thought-provoking studies in Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking this evening at the last two sections as described in the analysis that was issued earlier. Number 6 says the three witnesses and our consequent assurance, and that was our subject last week in chapter 5, verses 6 onwards, and verses 6 to 12. And tonight we go on to our consequent assurance at verse 13 of chapter 5, and then the three affirmations and a concluding exhortation in the last few verses. So we're going to read from verse 13 of chapter 5 tonight. These things, says John, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, rather than in wickedness, as the Authorized has it. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well then, at verse 13, and first of all, the matter of assurance of salvation. And John is really very categorical here. Salvation is something that we may be sure about, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And indeed, John asserts that the purpose of his having written the epistle is indeed that we might know that we have eternal life. Now, consider the implications of what the apostle says that we can be sure about. The assurance of salvation comes essentially and basically from the written word, as John states here. Resting on what God has said in his word is the beginning of all true assurance and confidence in the Christian life. Although, of course, assurance cannot and does not end there, for the inner testimony of the Spirit in our hearts necessarily follows to confirm that our trusting in the written word is not misplaced or in vain. In relation to this matter of assurance, some of those who are older may recall seeing a little tract which was much in vogue when I was a young Christian, called Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. A wonderful little document speaking so clearly of the essentials of salvation. And one of the things that I've never forgotten in it was that it said, the shed blood makes us safe, the written word makes us sure. The shed blood makes us safe, the written word makes us sure. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. It's said that the late Queen Mary, King George V's queen, was much blessed by that tract and had a special edition of it printed with white vellum covers to circulate among her family and friends at court. She apparently was a fine Christian lady, and this was one of the decisive factors in her coming to know the Lord. Safety, certainty, enjoyment. The shed blood makes us safe. The written word makes us sure. And this is what John is speaking about here. But at the same time, it should be clear that John has a more specific meaning in this verse. For he's surely referring not to the scriptures as a whole, and not even to his epistle in general, but to the three tests that he has been applying again and again throughout the epistle. That of doctrine, the doctrinal test, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the moral test, keeping the commandments, and the social test, loving the brethren. And this, in fact, is what he has written, that is, in the epistle, about these tests. And this is the way to know and to be sure about eternal life. If these tests are operative in our lives, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we are walking in his ways and his commandments, if we are loving the brethren, then that should be good ground for assurance of our salvation. These are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Paul uses the phrase in Romans chapter 5, experience worketh hope. And I remember being greatly comforted as a young Christian when I was passing through a time of deep doubt and lack of assurance, that these words of Paul's, experience worketh hope. Because I said to myself, well, I know that I have an experience of Christ. I know him as my Savior. I know that he is with me. And that should work hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed. So it's a very practical kind of passage, this. And we shouldn't miss the implication of John's words, whether we take the general or a more specific interpretation of them. Eternal life is something men can know that they possess. And that's one of the basic realities in the New Testament and its message of the Christian faith. The Christian hope of salvation is not a vague, uncertain prospect, but something utterly sure and certain. And it's not presumption to claim that certainty as our own. We ought to be able to do so. And what's more, God means us to do so. It is the heritage of every child of God to have assurance, basic bedrock assurance of salvation. And that's what John is getting at in verse 13. And then in the next verses, John turns once more to verses 14 and 15, to the thought of confidence flowing from the assurance spoken of in verse 13. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, these verses require some explanation. The word confidence here, as is so often in the New Testament, is from a Greek word which means boldness in speaking. Not merely boldness, but boldness in speaking. And this, you see, has a very real reference to prayer. This is the boldness when we speak to him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, John, of course, is far from suggesting anything like the modern misconception of prayer as a kind of quickfire, penny-in-the-slot mechanism for getting from God the things that we want. It's surprising, you know, just how many people do think of prayer like that. But we should rather look at it this way. God is eager to manifest his power in the world and to work in grace and mercy in the world. And all he needs is hearts obedient to his will and willing for his will. And when that's how it is with us, this gives God a channel through which his power can come to the world that he longs to bless and save. And we will then begin to ask unheard of things, which God will surely answer because it is he who puts them in our hearts to ask them. Now, do you see what happens there? From the penny in the slot mechanism, from getting from God the things we want, we've developed and been transformed into this. Because when our hearts are utterly given over to him, there comes a glad new awareness of what he wants to do in us and through us. And prayer takes on a new meaning for us altogether. Instead of bombarding him with our desires and our will, we find ourselves caught up in his grand sovereign designs and purposes. And if that's the real meaning of prayer, then it's clear that we can often waste a great deal of time through not waiting on God till we know what his will is. And the trouble is that even as Christians, we think so often like men and not like God. And it's when we begin at last to think like him that prayer takes wings. And faith waxes mighty, and he is at last able to work through us. Now, we can illustrate this, in fact, from our own experience in the prayer meeting. More and more, over the years, our prayer meeting has developed an outward look to the work of God throughout our own land and across the face of the earth. It's not so much that we've excluded our own wishes and desires. It's rather that as our hearts have become more and more aligned with the divine will and purpose in the world, we have found our prayers echoing this. And thus we have been praying for what we more and more perceive to be the divine purpose in our prayers. And therefore we find more and more that God is the hearer of prayer. Now, have we not found that to be so? I wonder if we've really realized what has happened in our prayer meeting. It's outward bound. It's not that we don't have desires and needs to be fulfilled. It's just that we've been caught up in something bigger than ourselves. And that's why we so often get the sense and impression that we're on God's business in the prayer meeting. And we are involved in a worldwide ministry. In a sense, we almost take that for granted now. But I verily assure you that people who come in from outside are very conscious very quickly of that. The range, anything less like a holy huddle that so many people consider prayer meetings to be, is far from the mark. And of course, paradoxically, and this is a marvelous thing, when we become more identified with the battle, his battle, in our intercession, we tend also to find that our battle is being dealt with, and our burdens and our difficulties are being resolved in the process. Now that's one of the marvels of God's gracious dealings with his people. He says, as it were, now concentrate on the battle. Never mind your own problem. Concentrate on the battle, my battle. And you'll find that your problems are being ironed out, dealt with. Now, I don't know that it's something you can describe or analyze, but that's very true. And it echoes our Lord's words, "He that loseth his life, the same shall find it." That's the marvel of it. And that's why the outward look, and this is what John is speaking about here. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and when we're sure that it's his will to pray for India or pray for Africa or pray for wherever, then we can have an assurance that our prayers are not in vain in the Lord. He hears and he answers prayer. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired from him. Now, it's perhaps not without significance that when John turns to a specific example of prayer in verse 16, he speaks of intercession for others rather than for ourselves. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And someone has pointed out that the words in verse 16, "he shall ask," are not so much a directive from John to the believer as an expression of the inevitable reaction a true believer will show when he sees a brother falling into sin. And what John really means is that we owe it to one another, as children of the same Father, to have a loving concern for each other's well-being, whether material or spiritual. "He shall ask, and he shall give him life." It's automatic for the believer. It's second nature to him. It's new nature to him. "If any man see his brother sin a sin unto death." Now, the commentators are evenly divided about identifying who the pronouns in verse 16 refer to, whether God or the one who makes intercession. "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." Who's he? Is it God? Or is it the one who is praying? It is, of course, true that only God can forgive sin and give pardon and life. But on the other hand, that if you put in God there, "he shall ask and God shall give him life for them that sin not unto death," does violence to the grammatical construction of the sentence to introduce a different subject for the second verb, when the first one clearly refers to the man who prays. "He shall ask, and he," the same one, "shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." And in fact, it's quite legitimate to refer the giving of life to the intercessor, since under God it's he who not only gains it for the sinner, but he may also be said to give it to him. Now, we don't need to fear making that kind of interpretation, because we can recall that the Apostle James makes this very explicit in his epistle. If you look back to James chapter 5 at verse 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And the "he" there is certainly the praying man, not God. Let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. And that's exactly what John is saying here. In the fundamental and absolute sense, of course, we know that it's God alone who can save a soul and give life. But the concern here in John, as in James, is not to arrogate to the believer the power that belongs to God only, but rather to stress the tremendous responsibility that lies upon the believer in his intercession and the life and death issues that are involved in it. Do you ever get that sense or feeling in the prayer meeting? You sort of brought up at the start and say, what am I saying? I'm praying the living God, and I'm seeking to move the hand of God for these people, and if I don't pray for them, what's going to happen? That's the burden of prayer. And I think it's very good that we should feel that again and again. And when we do feel that, we are never in any doubt as to where we should be on a Saturday night. Because this is the number one priority. The tremendous responsibility that lies upon us in our intercession, and the life and death issues that are involved in it. Now, there's a further issue in verse 16 which really must be dealt with, because it's a very difficult one. There is, says John, a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, this is a very solemn and indeed a very frightening word. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that. Now, there have been many interpretations down the history of the church as to the precise meaning of John's words here. But at the outset, I think it's important, and we must be very careful to interpret this verse in the context in which John uses the phrase, and in the context of the epistle as a whole. Now, the immediate context is the matter of confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And believing in the name of the Son of God, verse 13. These things have I written that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So, not to confess that Jesus is the Christ, therefore, and not to believe on his name, must therefore have to do with this sin unto death. Now John has already said in his gospel, you remember in chapter 3 verse 18, he that believeth not on Jesus is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, continuing in that sin of unbelief, persistent unbelief, must surely lead to death. This, seems to me, is the clearest indication of John's meaning here. Persistent refusal to believe in Christ, persisting in deliberate rejection of Christ, is an attitude which can only be described in the terms that John uses here. It is a sin unto death. The ICC commentary suggests the phrase a kind of sinning rather than any definite act of sin. A kind of sinning. This kind of sinning, persistent denial that Jesus is the Christ, leads invariably in a certain direction, out with the ordinary sphere of the church's prayers. Now that's a very solemnizing thought. And that, I think, is what John is referring to here, the sin unto death. Let me just mention some of the other interpretations. The traditional Roman Catholic view distinguishes between venial, that is to say, pardonable sins, and those that are mortal, leading unto death. Well, there's nothing in Scripture, you know, to suggest such a division of sin. In the Bible's eyes, every sin is mortal, since the wages of sin, all and any sin, is death. Others have suggested that this sin unto death can be identified only in a literal, physical sense, as for example in the case of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were punished by death. And also Paul's references in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the communion passage, about some who had desecrated the Lord's Supper and had died prematurely. But I think it's more likely that John has in mind spiritual death rather than physical. Others have referred to what John says to our Lord's teaching about the sin against the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness. And that sin is sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin. But if a sin is unpardonable, what are we going to make of this verse in 1 John 1 and 7? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, how can any sin be unpardonable? David Jackman, whose commentary in 1 John is on our bookstall, says we should rather say not that this sin is unpardonable, but that it remains unpardoned. Now there's a difference, and we need to preserve this distinction, because so much of the rest of John's letter seems to have carefully established that. And that seems to be borne out by the fact that John doesn't prohibit prayer for such an one. What he says is, I do not say that he shall pray for it. He simply says that such an one is beyond the reach of God, of ordinary intercession by the saints. But not necessarily beyond the reach of God himself, because he is able. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Now, perhaps some of you may remember how we interpreted that very scary and frightening passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Can you look up at it a moment? This passage where it says, it is impossible, Hebrews 6 and 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, as we saw when we sought to interpret that, it's certainly not an easy verse to interpret. And all the simplistic notions fall short. It doesn't refer to backsliding, because we know that backsliders can be and have been restored. It doesn't refer either to false conversion. How can somebody who'd been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come be classed as a spurious conversion? None of the accepted interpretations, you see, make good here. And I'm indebted to Dr. John Brown of Haddington, whose well-known commentary on Hebrews published by Band of Truth takes this particular line. He says that the word "it is impossible" has to be understood in a particular way. Impossible for whom? Well now, and he gives an illustration. Here's a great huge iron girder. And it's of a weight that makes it completely impossible for me to lift it. It's impossible for me to lift this. But lifting it is not per se impossible. A power crane can lift something that a human cannot lift. And although it is impossible for someone in this situation, whatever the situation may be, to be renewed again to repentance, that means by any accepted means of grace, or by any work of intercession on the part of the church. And it could just be that John is saying something like that also in this verse. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John saying, don't pray for it. I do not say. Now, prayer of the saints, however earnest, will not suffice to deal with this. But there can always be the ultimate possibility that God, who is the God of the impossible, can do this. But only God can. And John says, we needn't waste our time praying. Now, bear in mind what Jesus says, cast not your pearls before swine. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. And there were occasions, you know, when Jesus lived that out. When, during his trial, he appeared and was taken before King Herod. Herod, who, you remember, had been deeply wrought upon by the Spirit of God in conviction. There was a time when he was at his wit's end, not knowing what to do with himself. But then there came that fateful time when Salome danced before him and asked for the head of John the Baptist. And he was weak in his cups, he was drunk, and he yielded to this when he could easily have said, you can't ask that of me, and I'm not prepared to give you it. But he didn't, you see. And at that point, I believe the light went out for Herod. He passed the point of no return. And when Jesus appeared before him in his trial, Herod was hardened, his conscience was seared as with a hot iron by that time. And he wanted this Jesus, this wandering preacher, do a miracle. Let's have a fun. Show us a miracle. Show us your powers. And Jesus answered him not a word. I think it's the only place in Scripture where the Lord had no word to say to a man. But he answered him not a word. There was a sin unto death. And he had committed it. Now, obviously it's not out with the bounds of possibility for God to work in him. But God chose not to work in him. You remember how it was when we studied Jeremiah. Three occasions at least, in chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, God said to his prophet, pray not for this people. You see, there came a time in Judah's experience when they passed beyond the point of no return. And therefore, there was no point in praying for them because God was not prepared to hear. As if he was saying to the prophet, leave them to me. You can do no more with them. Now I think in the mysterious providence of God, that is something that happens from time to time in this sin unto death. Leave him to me. You can do no more. Don't waste your breath praying anymore. Leave him to me. And Judah was left to God. And God punished them with the captivity. But he also restored them to their own land after captivity. And we had better not forget that. And that may be why John, instead of saying, I forbid you to pray for it, says, I do not say that he shall pray for it. And several commentators point out that even in this extreme case, the apostle is not forbidding prayer. He simply does not command or encourage it. But we need to capture the force of John's teaching. There is a hardening of the heart against God, which, as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, found to his cost, became irremediable when God confirmed the individual's choice of death rather than life. That was how it was with Pharaoh. It was also how it was with Herod the king. And it will be for all who persist in their refusal and rejection of Christ as the Son of God. Now, that's what John is speaking about. And right through the epistle, in these threefold series of tests, the doctrinal test, believing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what John is speaking about. And there's a point at which men cross the line, and that's the sin unto death. And John ends this solemn discussion by asserting that all unrighteousness is sin, as if to say, don't misunderstand me when I'm distinguishing sin unto death from other sins. I'm not suggesting that some sins are not serious. All sin is serious. All sin is wrong and must be treated as such. And there is a sin not unto death, but there is a sin unto death. And John ends his epistle with three glorious affirmations, each beginning with the words, we know. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. The three we knows, giving a final emphasis once more to assurances that have already been given in the epistle. The first is a resounding clarion note that those who are born of God do not sin. That is, do not go on sinning. The verb in the original is a present continuous tense. We know that whosoever is born of God doesn't go on sinning. His life is changed and he doesn't go on sinning. Now that doesn't mean sinlessness, because John has already disavowed ourselves of that. If any man say he sinneth not, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But here it is, we know that whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin. But the rest of this verse is complex and problematic. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, as the Authorized reads, and I'm reading the Authorized, it looks to mean that he that is begotten of God, the believer, born again of the Spirit, keepeth himself. And that raises problems in lots of people's minds. They say, how can we keep ourselves? And that's a counsel of despair, isn't it? But he that is begotten of God may not refer to the believer. It may rather refer to Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father. And in the modern versions, the word himself is translated him. He that is begotten of God, i.e. Christ, keepeth him, i.e. the believer, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, interestingly, the RSV and the New International Version both take that reading as the correct one. And it makes the sentence read, he that is begotten of God, that is to say Christ, keepeth the believer. And that's probably the better and more accurate reading. Although it is fair to point out that the scriptures do speak elsewhere of the believer preserving himself. James, in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 27, speaks of keeping himself unspotted from the world. You know? Jude, verse 21, has the same idea. In the deepest sense, of course, it's always God who works in us this purifying and preserving grace. And it's perhaps significant that Jude's statement, and if you look at the John, Jude, where are we? Here we are, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he ends with the words, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Now unto him, he is able to keep you from falling. And that's really John's point here. And this is why he can be so confident that those that are born of God will not continue in sin. Because he that is begotten of God, the only begotten of the Father, keepeth the believer, and the wicked one toucheth him not. The second we know in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, expresses the contrast between the security of the believer and the plight of the world. The whole world, John says, lies in the wicked one, but the believer is in the hand of God. And the thought here is very much like Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the believer's safety, and no power of evil can touch him. Verse 18 says, that wicked one toucheth him not. And verse 19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, but we are in the hands of God. It's been suggested that there's almost a hint of the evil one trying unremittingly to assail the believer, but to no avail. Bunyan's two lions at the gate of the Palace Beautiful roared at Christian, but couldn't harm him because they were chained. And so it is with the evil one. The believer cannot be reached by the power of darkness if he's walking in the center of the divine will, because the lions are chained. In contrast to this, the unbelieving world lies in the wicked one. And there may be an emphasis on the word lies. The whole world lieth, because there's no struggle involved for them. They are prisoners, and they're kept secure by their jailer, and they lie acquiescent in the devil's power. And there's no middle way, you see, between these two positions. Neutral we cannot be, as the hymn says. Then the third we know in verse 20 expresses the fundamental fact of the believer's situation. We know that the Son of God is come. And it was this, you see, that enabled Paul to cry out in triumph in Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are here, and this is the position of every true believer, when we are here, nothing can disturb our faith. It's the bedrock assurance that opponents of the Christian faith, you know, can never understand. See, so long as Christianity is thought of in terms of the possibility of rational proofs and philosophical probabilities, then argument is likely to continue. But one doesn't waste time trying to prove when one knows. And the believer can afford to smile at the cleverest and most convincing proofs given with greatest force and persuasiveness by agnostics or humanists or renegade churchmen or others, that the Christian faith is logically impossible of acceptance. For the Christian knows that Christ has come. And the verb is in the perfect tense, denoting that the effect of his coming has remained. He is come. And that the understanding that he has given of the unseen world is such as to remove the whole issue from the realm of argument or doubt. We know. Now, it's perfectly possible that clever, able intellectuals could tie us in knots on these matters. I'm very conscious that I could easily be tied in knots. But at the end of the day, however knotted I might become, I could still say, but I know. And nothing, see, that's a different ball game. Nothing can assail the knowledge that we have in Christ. He hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And Luther and Calvin both took this last phrase of verse 20 as a testimony to the Godhead of the Son. We don't need this verse to convince us of the Godhead of the Son, because everything in the Gospel depends that the Son is God, the second person of the Trinity. But here's a testimony. This is the true God and eternal life. And he ends with the words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And there seemed to be a connection between 20 and 21 in this regard. What he is saying is this: be true to the one who is the true God, and have no truck with any doctrine which detracts from his glory. And the idols John refers to have to be understood in the context of the rest of the epistle, as referring to the false teaching which was endangering the life of the church. And this was such as to require a decisive repulse. To know Christ as the true and living God makes it unthinkable that a man will have any association with what denies him. He will inevitably want to shun all complicity with such things. And he will do so decisively once for all. And that's the force of John's words. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Amen, and may God bless his word to us all.